Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and then I'm going to read through the end of our chapter today. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. Here's what it says. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would, as your servant says here, open our minds, give us the mind of Christ so that we understand what you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Pentecost. I don't know if you realize that, but today is Pentecost Sunday. It's one of those holidays that tends to get celebrated more in more liturgical churches than in less liturgical churches. But nevertheless, today is the commemoration of the day of Pentecost. And what's interesting is that a lot of different church traditions celebrate Pentecost in very different ways. So, for example, in Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches, they tend to decorate their buildings with a lot of greenery. Sometimes the clergy wear green in their vestments to symbolize the new life that the Holy Spirit brings. In Western churches, Roman Catholic, as well as a lot of Protestant churches, the color that's preferred in those churches that celebrate it is red. That's seen to symbolize the flames of a fire that came and landed on the heads of the disciples on that first day of Pentecost. In some some of the cathedrals that were built in the Middle Ages, this is something that I read this week that I thought was interesting. Some cathedrals that were built in the Middle Ages, they actually constructed them with a hole in the ceiling above the altar. And on Pentecost Sunday, they would lower a carving of a dove down. Or sometimes roses or flowers or greenery, just a way of kind of visually symbolizing the descent of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Pentecost is. That's the day when the Holy Spirit came and descended on his people. That first Pentecost, it's talked about in the second chapter of Acts. I did not plan the sermon today to coincide with the day of Pentecost, but it's interesting that these things do coincide, again, by the sovereign working of that same Spirit, because today we are talking about the working of the Holy Spirit. And I want to have your minds cast back to what happened on that first day of Pentecost. Do you remember what happened as the disciples were gathered there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? They were afraid, but the Holy Spirit came. He descended on them. They heard the wind rushing through their building, and flames of fire came and rested on their heads, and they started speaking in other languages. And it says that there were many people in Jerusalem that day, many Jews who had come from other countries to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And Acts goes into detail about all of the different countries that these people came from, with the implication being that although they might have understood Hebrew as part of their religious upbringing, that was not their first language. They were from other countries and they spoke other languages. And yet there on that first day of Pentecost, when they heard the disciples speaking, they heard it spoken in their own language. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. He made something that would otherwise have been incomprehensible. He made a message that nobody would have been able to understand, able to be understood by those who were gathered to hear it. And that becomes then a foreshadowing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the rest of the New Testament. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the gospel message and he opens up ears to hear it. He opens up hearts to receive it. He opens up eyes to see it. Because apart from the working of that Spirit, nobody would understand. Nobody would hear. It would always be a language foreign to us. But the Holy Spirit opens our ears so that we can hear. The Holy Spirit enables us to find wisdom in the gospel. He enables us to find joy in the gospel. He enables us to find salvation in the gospel. And that's what we see Paul talking about here in our passage today. In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see him talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, that it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to find both wisdom as well as a deep and abiding pleasure in the gospel. We took a break from this series last week to celebrate Mother's Day, so let me just kind of refresh our memories of where we are in this letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul has been dealing with the arrogance of the Corinthians, including their supposed advancement beyond his simple teaching. We remember that after Paul had left Corinth from his time there, he was followed shortly after by Apollos, and we suggested, based on the way Acts talks to us about Corinth and about Paul's time there and about Apollos, that perhaps Apollos' ministry in Corinth was one that was characterized by great eloquence and great powerful style and things like that. And maybe one of the things that happened in Corinth was that the Corinthians, after experiencing Apollos' great, powerful, impressive ministry, looked back on Paul's simplistic ministry with a certain amount of disdain. Maybe they felt like he was too simple, too basic. And so it could be that one of the things that Paul is addressing in this letter is their perception of his simple style, and he's been rebuking them for that. He's been arguing that the simplicity of his teaching was actually designed to showcase the power of the gospel itself. You see that in the first few verses of chapter 2. Glance back at verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. He says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It is not Paul's powerful words that affect salvation. It is the working of God's Spirit that affects salvation. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. So now, what he does as he continues this chapter is he continues this train of thought, arguing that for those who have the Spirit, the gospel is the outworking of God's wisdom, such that God's people experience an eternal pleasure in it. So, as we go through these verses, we're going to be asserting those two claims. There's two claims about the gospel that I think Paul makes here, one very obvious and one slightly more subtle. And those are the two claims that I want to assert for you this morning. They're printed there on the back of your bulletin if you like to take notes. The first claim is that the gospel is wisdom for us. The second claim is that the gospel is pleasure for us. The gospel is wisdom for us, and the gospel is pleasure for us. The Holy Spirit enables us to find both wisdom and deep pleasure in the gospel. So let's see how that works out here. The gospel, first of all, is wisdom for us. Look again at the first few verses of our passage, verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So our first question as we look at these verses is, what is the wisdom that Paul speaks of here? What is the wisdom that Paul speaks of here? Well, there's a couple of options, all right? There's a couple of options. He might be speaking about some more advanced issues of theology, more advanced issues of Christianity. He might be saying something like this: "I can speak of more advanced matters with those who are able to understand them, but you are not able to understand them, so I haven't." That could be a paraphrase of what Paul's saying here. And that would make sense if indeed our supposition about what's going on in Corinth is correct, that the Corinthians have been a little bit disdainful of Paul in light of the teaching of Apollos and other gospel teachers and theological professors who have come after him. They look back on Paul's teaching as simplistic and boring. And so it could be that what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, I could teach like that too. I could teach more advanced things, but I only do that with mature people, and you're not mature. That could be what he's saying. That's a legitimate option. In that case, Paul would be like that the new preacher who came to the church and preached the same sermon several Sundays in a row. You've heard the story about him, right? You know this one? Yeah? No? Shake your heads, nod your heads. So he came to the church and everybody was excited about him. He preached a really great sermon. Second Sunday he came back, preached the same sermon. The second Sunday, people were a little bit less excited, right? Preached the same sermon again the third Sunday. By this time, the elders are starting to get a little worried, right? Came back the fourth Sunday, preached the same sermon again. You guys have heard this story, right? All right, well, some of you have, but... And the elders came and they said, you know, do you have any other sermons to preach? And he said, yeah, I've got other sermons. I'll preach a different sermon when you start applying the first one, right? This is what Paul is like, if that's what he's doing. He's saying, I could preach something different, I could teach something more advanced, but you guys aren't ready for it. That kind of accords with what he says in the first verse of chapter 3 as well. He says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. So that's a possibility. That's a legitimate possibility. Maybe that is what Paul is meaning here by wisdom. More advanced theological ideas. However, I think there's a better option. I think it's more likely that he's still speaking of the gospel itself when he talks about the wisdom of God. That when he says that he imparts wisdom amongst the mature, he's still talking about the gospel itself. The message of Jesus Christ, whom he calls in verse 8, the Lord of glory, who was crucified, buried and resurrected for us, for our salvation, who ascended into heaven and who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, the gospel. That's what Paul's thinking of when he refers to the wisdom. I think that for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that this accords with the way he speaks about the gospel in other places. Look again at verse 7. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Okay, so when he talks about the wisdom, this is how he further describes it. It's a secret and hidden wisdom of God that God decreed before the ages for our glory. But that's exactly the type of language that Paul uses in other places when he is speaking very clearly about the gospel, about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So, for example, you could look up Romans 16:25. Or Ephesians 1:9, or Ephesians 3:4, Ephesians 3:9, Ephesians 6:19, Colossians 1:26 and 27, Colossians 2:2, Colossians 4:3, 1 Timothy 3:16. You got all those? No, you can ask me for them later. But the point is, in those passages and many others, Paul uses exactly this type of language, this type of secret, hidden, mystery language to describe the gospel. That the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is a message which God decreed in eternity past. It was decreed in ages past, but which is now being revealed through the preaching of God's apostles. That's how he uses that language in other places, and I think it's likely that he means the same thing by it here, the gospel. But in addition to that, I think assuming that Paul is thinking of the gospel here makes more sense with how he speaks of the Spirit's revelation of this wisdom to his people. Because as he goes forward through this passage, he will talk about how the Spirit is the one who reveals this. And that apart from the revelation of the Spirit, no one can grasp it. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit doesn't reveal advanced theological truths to some people and hide advanced theological truths from other people. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. But what we do know from Scripture is that the Holy Spirit opens the minds of some to understand the gospel, and he does not open the minds of others to understand the gospel. And so this accords with the way he speaks about the working of the Holy Spirit throughout the rest of the passage. So in essence, what Paul is saying here is that you Corinthians, he's saying you Corinthians may think it simplistic or boring, but if you were mature, you would understand and rejoice in the truth that this gospel itself is the very wisdom of God. You Corinthians might think it's simple and boring, but the reality is the gospel is the very wisdom and power of God, and if you were mature, you would understand that. I think that gets more at the core of what Paul is teaching in these verses. That's hard for us to grasp, though, too, isn't it? It's not just something that the Corinthians had trouble with. It's something that probably most of us have trouble with. That the gospel, as basic as it is, as simple as it is itself the beauty and the wisdom and the power of God. Have you ever noticed, though, that it's the people who are the most adept, the most advanced in what they do, who understand the best the importance of the basics? I think that's generally true in life. I know there's a lot of musicians, a lot of people with musical talent here. Isn't that true? The more advanced you get in music, the more you see the value of maintaining the basics. I think that's true. I know it's true at least in other areas of life. I'm not a musician, but I know it's true in other areas of life. I was thinking this week along these lines about my kids' soccer teams. I've coached my girls' soccer team several seasons. And do you want to know the one thing that 6 and 7 and 8-year-old kids don't want to do in soccer practice? They don't want to practice dribbling and passing. What they want to focus on is a lot of shooting. They want to do a lot of shooting. They want to do fancy footwork, rainbows, and butterfly kicks, bicycle kicks, and all sorts of things like that. They want to do all the fun stuff that they see people doing. They want to do juggling, and they want to do scrimmages, and they want to do shooting drills and things like that. They don't want to spend time on the basics. They don't want to spend time on dribbling and passing. But anybody who knows any sport, you don't have to know soccer, any sport knows. You got to get the basics down. If you can't do the basics, if you can't dribble and pass, you can't do anything. Right? There's no point in any of it. Let me give you another example. You can tell an amateur writer, you can tell a second-rate writer by their use of a very colorful, poetic, complicated language. I say this as somebody who writes that way. So I say this with fondness, okay? Some of us, when we write, we use the flowery language, the advanced language, to try to hide our lack of actual writing ability. But pick up Ernest Hemingway, or pick up Steinbeck, right? Or pick up Flannery O'Connor, or somebody like that, and what do you find? You find simple language, but used in a way that describes poetically beautiful images and profound truths. Because the further advanced you get in any discipline, the more you value the basics. And the gospel is the foundational truth. It's the basic truth of our Christian life. Let me tell you, I've got shelves full of theologies, from ancient to modern and everything in between, and their value to me is directly proportional to how much they help me understand who God is and what he's done for me in Christ. That's the gospel. If they don't help me understand the gospel, they have no real purpose. They have no real value. The gospel is the wisdom and the power of God. So the question is, do we see the wisdom of God in the gospel? The Corinthians couldn't see it. They were struggling with it. They were struggling to see the wisdom of God in this supposedly simplistic and boring gospel. And yet Paul says this gospel is the very wisdom of God. In what way? In what way does the gospel demonstrate the wisdom of God? Right? Well, in a couple of ways, as Paul describes here. There's a couple of ways the gospel demonstrates the wisdom of God. It demonstrates it in that those who possess worldly wisdom cannot grasp it. So it demonstrates the wisdom of God in that those who possess merely worldly wisdom cannot grasp it. Look at what he says again. Verse 6. Among the mature we impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. Or glance down again at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Or glance further down at verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Those who possess merely worldly wisdom are incapable of grasping the gospel. And so in this sense, the gospel shows the wisdom of God is not the same as the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God is higher than the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God is different. It's separate from the wisdom of men. The only way to grasp it then is through the miraculous intervention of God. This is the second way that the gospel shows the power and the wisdom of God. That only through the miraculous intervention of God can anyone accept it. Paul argues that the supposition that humans in their own wisdom can grasp the truths of God betrays a couple of fundamental misunderstandings about the human condition. The first misunderstanding that this conveys is that we don't understand the ontological difference between us and God. The difference in being. Ontological is one of those flowery words that I'm using because I don't know how else to describe it, okay? It's a difference in being. It's a difference in essence between us and God. If we think that we can, in our own power, grasp the wisdom of the gospel, we're betraying that we don't understand the difference between our being and God's being. That's what Paul gets at in verses 9, 10, and 11. Look at what he says. As it is written, and here he alludes to Isaiah 64, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that God has prepared for those who love him. And these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now listen to verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now understand, what Paul is saying here is not that only individuals can understand what individuals are thinking, that only I know what I am thinking and only you know what you are thinking, and so for the same reason only God can know what God is thinking, although that's true. But that's not what Paul's argument is here. Paul's argument is that only humans can understand, I said that wrong, humans can only understand humans. The only fit object for humans to be able to understand is humans. And so what do we need to be able to understand God? We need God. We cannot in ourselves understand the mind of God because we're too different from him. That's a hard idea for us to grasp. We always want to make God in our image. We always kind of think of God as being a little bit better than us. You know, God is like us, but he's more powerful, he's wiser, he's more moral, things like that. But fundamentally, he's like us in our imagining. But the Bible says that that cannot be further from the truth. God is fundamentally different. To think otherwise is as ludicrous as thinking that an ant can comprehend the mind of a man. Do we think of ants that way? Do you think of bugs that way? Do you think a bug can comprehend what you are thinking? And yet, let me tell you, you have more in common with bugs than you do with Almighty God. We are more like ants than God is like us. We and ants have several things in common, right? We both came from dust and we're both going back to dust. But God is spirit. We cannot comprehend the mind of God. We cannot think like him. This is what Paul is saying. And in saying this, he's building on Old Testament foundations. He's quoted or alluded here to Isaiah 64. But think of these words also from Isaiah 55. The Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." Do you remember this passage from Isaiah 55? The Lord says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We must not fool ourselves into thinking that we can grasp in our own strength the mind of God. Thinking that we can betrays a misunderstanding of the difference between God and men in their fundamental being, but it also betrays a misunderstanding of the catastrophic destruction that sin has wreaked on the human condition. By nature, our very beings were fundamentally different from God, but even aside from that, sin has entirely ruined the picture. Sin has entered in and caused us to be completely incapable of having fellowship with God. Not everyone has believed that throughout history. There was a 4th or 5th century heretic named Pelagius who taught that humans can, in their own strength and will, live sinless lives. If we really try hard enough, we can be holy and so please God. Now, his teaching didn't live very long within the Christian church because it's so obviously fundamentally different from what the biblical teachings suggest. And yet there are many errors, many theological errors of Pelagius who have come down through history who reject the idea that we can in our own live sinless lives, but still say we can on our own strength take the first initial steps toward God. Even if God is the one who finally saves, even if God is the one who ultimately saves, we can in our own strength take those first steps towards God. But don't you see, it's the same error, it's the same misunderstanding of who we are and what sin has done in our lives. We are broken. Ephesians says we are dead. We cannot know God. We cannot understand God in our own strength. We need a miraculous intervention from God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said that faced with God's revelation, an unbeliever is as unaffected as an ass at a concert. Let that sink in for a minute. We usually think of Martin Luther as the one with the more acerbic wit, but Calvin could be pretty cynical sometimes too. Let me repeat it for you. He said, faced with God's revelation, faced with the scriptures, faced with God's revelation of himself, an unbeliever is as unaffected as an ass at a concert, unable to appreciate, unable to enjoy, unable to understand. There's some truth in that. And yet, the scripture tells us that God can make even asses speak, right? And that's what Paul goes on to teach here. He says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. God, by his spirit, enables humans to grasp the wisdom of the gospel. Look at verses 15 and 16. He gets at the same idea. The spiritual person judges all things, though is himself judged by no one. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Answer, theoretically, nobody. And yet, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. We are fundamentally incapable of understanding God, and yet God, by his Spirit, makes himself known to us. The gospel is wisdom for us because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to find wisdom and deep pleasure in the gospel. And because of this, Paul says that when he taught amongst the Corinthians, he taught with spiritual words to spiritual people. That's what he says in verse 13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I know that some of our translations will translate that last phrase a little bit differently, and the difference depends on the gender of the Greek words and how you read it and things like that. And I'm not going to get into a linguistics lesson, in part because it's beyond my ability, and I know it's not what you came here for this morning. But suffice it to say, I think that this translation gets at the sense of it. It makes sense in the context. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That is, to those who have the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit, Paul says, will understand the wisdom of this simplistic, basic gospel. The Holy Spirit enables us to find wisdom and deep pleasure in the gospel. So, the gospel is wisdom for us. Secondly, in the time that we have remaining, we see that the gospel is pleasure for us. Now, this is a more subtle argument that Paul's making here, but I think it's vital for our joy. The gospel is pleasure for us. Look at verse 7. Look at what he says here. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. For our glory. The revelation of truth to us by God is designed for our glory. Now, look at what else he says here. Merely human wisdom is incapable of understanding that glory. Just like merely human wisdom is incapable of understanding the wisdom of God, similarly, human wisdom in its own strength is incapable of understanding the glory that the gospel has for us. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. One reason, perhaps, for the misunderstanding that the rulers of this age have is that there is a future nature to this glory. In verse 9, Paul alludes to Isaiah 64, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. If you went back to Isaiah 64, one of the things you would see is that in Isaiah, that thing that is hidden from the eyes of man that people can't even comprehend, that is God's salvific mercy to his people, that God has mercy on them and saves them from the hands of their enemies. But the New Testament picks up that idea and sees in the mercy of God not just his temporal salvation from the hands of their political, national enemies, but the bigger mercy of God, that God saves people for himself, that God glorifies people, that God gives them eternal joy. That's what Paul has in mind here as he uses these verses. The exact nature of that glory is hidden from us, but the fact of the glory is revealed. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The exact nature isn't clear, but the fact of it is clear. God has prepared this before the ages for our glory. Don't just gloss over that. I want you to pause and meditate in it for a minute. We are so used to thinking of the glory of God. Well, actually, we're probably not used to thinking of the glory of God either in modern American Christianity. But at least we hear more about the glory of God than we do hear about the fact that God has designed his glory to be joyful to us too. He has designed these things for our glory, for our joy, for our pleasure. I was thinking about this week, and I ran across an article, or actually a series of articles written by Randy Alcorn. I don't know if you know Randy Alcorn. He's kind of a popular level theologian. He's written a lot of pretty good stuff. It's not academic, but it's good popular level stuff. And he wrote this series of articles pointing out that as Christians, if we really believe the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, if we really believe that we will spend eternity in a glorified world, then that kind of does away with the modern notion of bucket lists. You know what a bucket list is, right? That phrase has been around enough. It's the list of things that we're going to do before we kick the bucket, right? We're going to go scuba diving, going to climb a mountain, going to have dinner with a famous person or something, whatever it is. We have a list of things that we want to do, but Alcorn points out in these articles, he says, if we really believe that death is not the end, if we really believe that we will be resurrected, and not just that we will be resurrected, but that God will gloriously resurrect the earth, and that we will spend eternity in a new heavens and a new earth, then we don't need a bucket list, because there will never come a time when we will have run out of time. In fact, at one point he says, do you really think this life is the only opportunity you'll have to climb a mountain? No. But the fact that we think that shows that we misunderstand God's intention for us. We misunderstand what God has prepared for us. He has prepared eternal glory, eternal joy for us. Okay, so we see glory, but how does that relate to joy? I'm asserting that the Holy Spirit enables us to find both wisdom and pleasure in the gospel. And so far, what we've seen here is glory. He's prepared this before the ages for our glory. But I want you to think for a minute, what is glory? It's a word that we throw around in church a lot, but what is it? I even knew I heard once a preacher who used glory like a expletive, you know, whenever he got excited. Oh, glory, he would say, you know. We use the word a lot, but what does it mean? What is glory? Well, as we wrap things up this morning, I want to suggest to you that glory is the state of being a source of pleasure to others. Whenever I give a definition like that, even though I've thought about it before, I have to run through it again in my mind to make sure I still agree with it. I think that's true. Glory is the state of being a source of pleasure to others. Think about it. When do you feel the most joy? Isn't it when you know that other people are enjoying you, when other people are thinking well of you, when other people can't wait to be with you and to be in your presence and to hear your advice and to spend time with you? Doesn't that give you joy? It makes you feel valued and loved. I think that's glory. That is joy. And that is what God has intended for us. And it's not just for us, but it's for him. Look, you know, he says in verse 7 that we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God has decreed before the ages for our glory. But our glory is implicitly tied to God's glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's God's glory, and it's our glory. It's a glory that we will eternally hand back and forth to one another. We will enjoy God forever as God enjoys us forever. Do you realize that, brother and sister? Do you know that God has designed you in such a way that in Christ, he will enjoy you forever? Eternal God will enjoy you forever. Can you fathom that? I can't. I've been trying this week and I can't. It's hard to believe. It's hard to grasp that idea. How does it happen? How does it happen that God could enjoy us, rebels, unregenerate people forever? It's through regeneration. Because Christ has embraced us. More than that, Christ has taken our lack of comprehension so that we could have his understanding. Christ in the gospel gave up his spirit so that we could have it. That's how the Holy Spirit comes to us, because Jesus sends him from the Father. Christ on the cross embraced a lack of joy so that we could have eternal joy. That's the gospel. That's how this happens. That's how it can be that for eternity we will enjoy God as God enjoys us. Do we enjoy? Do we enjoy him? Do we understand him? The Holy Spirit enables us to find both wisdom and deep pleasure in the gospel. But the question for us then this morning is, do we understand and do we enjoy? Do we have pleasure in the gospel of God? And if you're like me this morning, the answer is, I'm trying. Trying. Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But so let me suggest to you, as a brother in Christ, somebody who's on the road with you, somebody who's trying to find that joy in the gospel even as you are, let's work together to abandon the things that we enjoy more. Because we all have them, right? We all have those things that we enjoy more. So let's work together. Let's strive together to abandon the things that we enjoy more and to find joy in the gospel. To find joy in the fact that God has destined us for eternal glory with him. Take a minute and think about that. Give thanks to God for what he's done for you. Take a moment in silent meditation and thought, and we're going to wrap up this morning by praising the Lord one final time in song.